look at some of the proof texts that are given there that the writers of the confession gave us to help prove their doctrine from Scripture. We'll take a look at that. But before we do that, I wanted to take a few minutes and make some introductory points, just generally so you can understand. So we all just talk together about how do we understand the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think probably all of us know, this is probably not true. Maybe all of us know, maybe all of us don't know, that the Westminster Confession of Faith is part of the Westminster Standards, the standards, the constitutional documents that our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, sort of uses as the constitution that we sort of all agree on. And these documents are not, there's no requirement that members of the PCA subscribe to these documents, okay? All that's required for membership in a Presbyterian church in America is profession of faith in Jesus Christ and sort of a very basic belief in the theology, the doctrine set forth in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. So very basic kind of tenets of the Christian faith. But to be an officer, to be a deacon or a ruling elder or a pastor in our denomination, there is a requirement that you accept these standards as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Scriptures. And there doesn't mean you have to agree with every jot and tittle. The PCA about 10 years ago passed what's called system subscription, where men can declare differences to the confession and have those differences heard and accepted or not accepted by the courts to which they belong. But that's the role, just sort of generally, big picture, you know, as we think about the Westminster Confession of Faith, the standards and how they play a role in our church's life. So they form the constitution of our church along with the catechisms as well as the Book of Church Order. But they are also given to us for teaching, right? They're also helpful for us in terms of understanding the doctrine that we hold here. So I'm going to make a few points along those lines, though, about how they function for us in terms of teaching doctrine and showing us what the Bible teaches. So two suggestions as we think about the confession, how we should think about these documents. First, I would say we should think about Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms as a fence for us and not a garden. And what I mean by that is this. I mean that the Westminster Confession does not say all that could be said about the topics that it covers. It's not even really trying to do that. It's not attempting to do that, right? I'm sure that it feels, probably it feels at times to me, it probably feels to you, that the Westminster Confession of Faith is extreme, you know, like it just goes on and on, right? Like it's extraneous in that way. But I think in reality, if you look at the topics that the confession is covering, it's actually concise. It's very concise, right? It's very deliberately concise potentially as it can be. And that the reason for that is because it's not trying to say everything. What it's trying to do is set a fence around a doctrine and to say, in order to be part of, you know, the Reformed tradition, and for that time it was talking about the Church of England, right, you need to be able to say positively what we say and also to say negatively what we say, right? So we have positive statements in the Confession of Faith and we also have negative statements, things that we do not believe, right? We talked about this some last time, and we'll talk about it again today, that we do believe certain things about baptism, but we also want to say that there are other things that we don't believe, right, in terms of baptism. But within that fence, within those assertions and denials, there is a great deal more that could be said and has been said in the centuries since the document was written and hopefully going forward as well. And so that's the first point I want to make, that when we come to the confession, if we're expecting it to answer all of our questions or to say everything that could be said about a doctrine, then it's really a misuse of what it's there for. It's not there for that purpose. It's there basically to lay the foundation for men and women to come along and to study the Scriptures and to say things about God and about this world that are true. So it's more of a foundation than the total structure. That'd be another way of thinking about that, another metaphor. Any questions about that? Any thoughts about that idea? Confession and catechisms functioning in that way. Okay. I'd like for this to be, you know, a little more give and take maybe than we often have. So feel free to interrupt me. Feel free to ask a question, raise your hand at any point. My intention is for this to be a conversation. So the second suggestion that I have here is that we shouldn't just think of the confessions and the catechisms as the fence, not the garden, but also we should acknowledge that they are less than completely precise, right? They don't say everything with complete precision, and that's okay. It's okay that they do that. John Frame, who's one of the most probably influential theologians in my life that I've read, is a contemporary theologian who I assume he lives in Florida. He's taught at Reformed University or Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando for some time. But he says this in his Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. He says this. He says, if, as I implied earlier, Scripture itself contains intentional vagueness, then we must beware of trying too hard to eliminate vagueness from theology. We do not want to be less precise than Scripture is, but in this point ought to be better appreciated in Orthodox circles. We don't want to be more precise than Scripture either. The fact is that Scripture, not some form of precise theology, is our standard. And Scripture, for God's good reasons, is often vague. Therefore, there is no way of escaping vagueness in theology, creed, or subscription, which setting Scripture aside is our ultimate criterion. Theology does not dare to try to improve the preciseness of Scripture. Its only role is to apply what Scripture teaches. Let us be satisfied with that modest task, for it is glorious. And that's something you'll often hear Frame say, that the work of theology is to apply the Scriptures. That's what theology is, just generally. Anything we say about God is an application of what the Scriptures teach, not an addition to the Scriptures. So, a couple of things about this. When I say less than precise, when Frame uses this idea of vague, that the Scriptures are at times vague, what we're not saying here is that the Scriptures aren't true, right? We're not calling into question the truth of the Scriptures, but rather the precision to which they describe reality. So, it's the difference between saying, that Nathan just walked out the door, right? That's a true statement. But it's not as precise as it could be, right? We could say Nathan walked out of the door with a certain velocity and a certain trajectory, and he made a left turn, right? And he went through the door, a little bit to the left of the center or whatever it was, right? So that would be a more precise way of saying the same thing. It would be more precise. There is a certain vagueness to saying that someone just got up and went out the door, right? Which door? Which way did he go? Where did he leave from? Like, these are all things that are not addressed in that statement. And yet both statements are completely factual, completely true, right? And so that's the kind of difference that we're talking about here. We're not talking about the truth quality of Scripture or of theology. We're talking about the precision to which our statements are made. And it is true, I think, Frame makes a good point here, that Scripture does not answer every question that we ask of it, right? It does not. It does not precisely tell us everything that we might want to know. There are things that are left undetermined or undescribed and with a complete level of precision in the Scriptures. And the same thing is true with our theology, and that's okay. It's okay for us. We need to acknowledge that reality and not go where the Scripture doesn't go. And that's Frame's concern here. That's honestly my concern as well. And I think honestly, the confession does a good job of that, that it leaves some things unanswered. And I think we're going to see that actually today. There are some significant things about baptism that the confession does not address, and I think it doesn't address them because the Scriptures don't address them, at least with a great deal of precision. So any questions or thoughts about that? That idea? Yeah, Anne?
Just the idea that this isn't done in a vacuum. There were churches in the world that didn't think this way.
Mm-hmm.
Mainly the Church of Rome.
Sure. Yeah, that's a great point. We have to realize, and that's a very good point, the confession is a historically situated document, right? It was written at a time when the Reformers were trying to differentiate themselves between the Anabaptists on one side, as well as in some ways the Lutherans, and the other side, the Roman Church. And so there is a responses here that are being made to other doctrines, even if it's not explicitly stated. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I would say that, of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith is the last of the Reformation confessions, right? And I think it's fair to say that it's probably the most precise, the most in-depth. I mean, you think about the Heidelberg, right, which isn't a confession, but a catechism. The Heidelberg is much more, in some ways, much more warm, right, much more personal, more pastoral even, we might say, depending how you what you mean by that word. And sort of, so there's sort of one, you know, purpose there, but I think the Westminster Confession, building on the Belgic, building on Heidelberg, building on, in some ways, some of the Lutheran confessions, you know, is trying to summarize, crystallize, and in some ways is working in response to all of those documents, right? And so I think it's fair to say it's more precise than the Westminster Confession. And I should say also, I share with John Frame a desire that, you know, the Westminster Confession will not actually be the last Reformed confession ever written, that at some point in the future we might even write another. I think that would be okay, and something that would actually be good. I think at least at this point that it probably is the most precise in many ways. Anything else? Okay, well let's begin to look then in a little more detail at the text here, beginning in this passage, the fifth passage, or fifth section of this chapter. So the divines write this. They say, although it be a great sin to contemn, or to show contempt for, or neglect this ordinance, meaning baptism, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it, as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. And then the divines give us a few scripture verses here. Let's look at these proof texts. I think they'll help us as we think about this doctrine. Does somebody have Luke 7:30? Yeah, Bob. Maybe read the preceding verse as well to give us some context.
And when all the people heard him, as Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. For the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him.
Great, thank you. And I believe, I didn't look at this just now, but I believe that this is some narrative that John is giving us there. And he's describing sort of the difference, or one of the differences, between the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees. And of course, there are many things we could say about the differences between those people in the ministry of Jesus. But one of which was that the Pharisees refused to accept the baptism of John. Right? And so the divines here are saying this was, as John points out, a sin on their part. This was an act of rebellion. This was something that they should not have done. They should have accepted John's baptism. And, of course, even more, the baptism that Jesus would introduce through his ministry. So they're making distinction there on that reality. So what about Exodus 4, 24 to 26? Somebody have that? Yes, yeah, Steve.
And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And Zipporah took a sharp knife and cut off the foreskin of his son and cast it at Moses' feet. He said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So I let him go. And she said, you are a husband of blood because of circumcision.
Thank you, sir. And the hymn there, of course, is Moses, right? Moses is on his way and back to the promise, or back to Egypt, to help deliver the people as God has instructed, but he has not circumcised his son. And so the Lord comes to meet him, and his wife, Zipporah, takes care of the situation. That's got to be, you know, if there's a top 10 list of, hard or like crazy sort of text for the modern, you know, American evangelical, this is in there, right? This is a crazy story. Moses coming back, and here's the angel of the Lord, and Zipporah, and she circumcises their son, apparently, and throws the foreskin. I mean, there's some, you know, it's a strange situation here. But the point that the divines are making, the point that I think is right, is that it was a great sin, it was a mistake, for Moses to neglect the sacrament, the ordinance, so to speak, of circumcision with his son. And we're not, and this is, again, I think, an example of the vagueness of the scriptures, Right? We're not told exactly why Moses did that. We're not told exactly why this is something that was going to be dealt with, apparently, in a really dramatic way by the Lord before the intervention of his wife. But it certainly shows us that this was a mistake on Moses' part. And the argument goes, right, from lesser to greater, right? If it was a mistake for Moses to neglect circumcision, how much greater is it a mistake for us to neglect baptism, which is the fulfillment of circumcision? Any thoughts about those verses before we move on? All right, let's continue here, the next sentence. So the divines were saying, on the one hand, it is a great sin, but this. Yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed into it, as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. So they're saying, on the one hand, it's a great sin, right? It's a mistake. You should not do it. It's rebellion against God and his scriptures. But it's not as though grace and salvation are so connected to it, right, that someone who neglects this ordinance cannot be saved, whether through their own fault or the fault of another or the circumstance in which they live. And so it gives us a few references here for this. Someone have Romans 4:11? Yes, Sylvia?
He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well.
Thank you. Who's the he there? Abraham, right? So what's that verse saying, basically? What's the argument that it's making? What's it saying about Abraham before he was circumcised?
He was saved before.
He was saved. He had faith, right? He had saving faith. So what would have happened to Abraham if, you know, the scriptures hadn't been what they are and he had died before God had made the covenant of circumcision with him and he had responded in faith to that? All right, he would have been saved, right? That's what the argument here, it's a pretty simple point, really, they're making, right? That Abraham's salvation was not connected to his being circumcised, but it was in response or a sign of the faith that preceded it. So, okay, let's look also here at Acts 10. This is a more complicated one, so let me just read this. So we've got a bunch of different verses. So Acts 10, what's Acts 10 talking about? Anyone know off the top of their head? This is about the sort of the Jew-Gentile problem, and there's one particular apostle who has a big problem with the whole Jew-Gentile thing, right? Who's that? Peter, right? Peter has issues here. He's going to have issues later with the church in Galatia. This is something he has a hard time with. So Peter is going to be shown some things about the Gentiles because he has some concerns about their inclusion in the people of God. And so there's this Gentile named Cornelius. In verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. And the sort of the point that the divines are making here, just to set the context, is that Cornelius is someone who is obviously outside of the people of God. There's no reason to assume he's been circumcised, right? He's not made himself a Jew. And yet he is a God-fearer. He is someone who has responded in faith to God. So I'll just read some of these verses here. So 10, verse 2, 1 and 2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. And what does a centurion mean? What does that mean? What was his job? He was a Roman soldier, right? A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So the point is, right, he wasn't circumcised, and yet he feared God, he gave alms, he prayed continually to God, so he was doing all these religious things, and Cornelius is praying. And as he prays, he sees this vision, verse 4, and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel of God said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." So what's the point that the divines are making there? What do they say 2 and 4, right? Not only is Cornelius praying, but what? He's heard, right? God's responding to his prayers. And jumping to verse 22, and they said, they're speaking to Peter about the situation, "Cornelius, a centurion who is upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what he has to say. So again, that reiteration that God is speaking to Cornelius. And then Cornelius says, he's depicting to Peter what his experience was with this vision. In verse 31, he tells Peter, and the angel said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. So again, reiterating that point. Verses 45 through 47, this is after all these things have happened. Beginning of verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, so all of these Gentiles that were there. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, so it's making a distinction here. Right? Luke is making this distinction that there are believers who had been circumcised and had come with Peter, and they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? For they who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, again, the point that's being made there by the divines, the reason they use that as a proof text is because it shows that the Spirit fell, right? That there was true belief, that there was repentance, all of those things present in Cornelius' life before he was circumcised or baptized, for that matter. And Cornelius lived at this intersection of the two epochs, the two eras. Any questions about that? What's another prominent sort of, you know, kind of the go-to example of someone who's not baptized and yet we have confidence?
Thief on the cross,
right? And that's another circumstance. You know, we don't know why people neglect baptism. Maybe because, like the thief on the cross, they have essentially a deathbed conversion, right? Oh, really? I've never heard that. Yeah. I know very little about the Church of Christ, but I can tell that it's a lot more prominent here than it has been where I've lived before. So, that's interesting. Anything else? Any other thoughts about that? Yeah, it shows even more sort of the ways in which these things are not determinative. So one really practical application of this passage in the confession and the scripture text as well is the question that pastorally that, you know, has come up in my ministry and maybe you've experienced it yourself or you have a friend experience it, which is, what do we believe about the children of believers who are lost in miscarriage, right? Or who are lost early in their life before they've received the sacrament of baptism. I mean, this is sort of where the rubber meets the road, right? I don't know if you've wrestled that question personally or if you've known someone in your life that has wrestled with it, but it's a difficult, difficult question. Yeah, Nathan.
Well, I think for us, it's the same answer as we believe the children that actually are born with it to us, that we are able to take root and as far as my assumption is, because my wife and I, if that were to happen to us, because we are Christians, we believe that God would have a saving grace on that child.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's right, and that's exactly right. The reason for that is because of God's saving promise is not the presence of or lack of baptism in their experience. Yeah, Martha,
Jim.
Yeah, that's good. That's a great point. Right, uncircumcised baby, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah, Aaron?
I don't know if the Westminster speaks to this in another part. Wouldn't it be helpful to recognize that there really is baptism? That the water baptism is a sign and seal in a temporal sense.
Mm-hmm.
But like Peter said, can anyone withhold water? Because the Holy Spirit is in them.
Sure.
So that the baptism really of the heart, right?
Mm-hmm.
That like the circumcision of the heart is what's important, not the circumcision of the flesh was just the sign and seal. And I'm saying just, meaning that what was critical was that there was circumcision of the heart.
Right.
Well, it would be helpful, I think, to speak in terms of understanding that the child we're baptizing we're only baptizing because we're saying that they really are baptized in the heart, that they're real, they really are a cucumber turned into a pickle, right? The Holy Spirit is here, which is why we're baptizing. So the stillborn baby is not mm-hmm. unbaptized. The stillborn mm-hmm. baby is baptized. The baby that we don't even know. Our doctor was telling us everybody miscarries. You don't even know.
Sure.
You know,
sure.
You'll get to heaven and have 27 children that you did not know about. Because it's not that you'll even recognize that you had a baby, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we don't. It's good to rest on the promises and hope on those promises. But there's logic also that goes mm-hmm. with the promises. Mm-hmm. And in some cases, we're clinging to a promise. Like, for example, when we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that's because we keep proving to ourselves that I deserve wrath. And so we're clinging to a promise because logically I'm not in, right? Hmm. But when it comes to baptism or communion or things that there is a promise, but there also is a logic that we can cling to so that we don't have to say, well, I think that God's grace would be sufficient.
It's,
right. Of course it would be because he said so, you know,
mm-hmm.
like more of a logical.
Well, I mean, it's certainly true. I mean, I don't want to get right now into the whole distinction of, like, are we baptizing because of faith that's already present, or are we, like, I think that's a complicated discussion. But I think it's certainly true that baptism is not the only, like, baptism is not the only thing that we cling to in regards to our confidence about our salvation, our children's salvation, because, as the divines are saying here, it's not something that's inseparable, right? It's not something
else. And I'm sorry, I wasn't trying to bring the faith present verse, but rather my question, it was really more of a question. Could we say that we're baptizing because baptism has already happened?
I mean, maybe in some kind of typological way. I think that you're dealing with different types of language there. Do you know what I mean? Sure, there's all kinds of symbolism with baptism. I think you'd have to be really careful about what exactly you meant by that. Do you know what I mean?
Sure.
So you have to define your terms pretty precisely.
In the definition, then faith.
Right. Yeah. But I think we're not trying to say your baptism is not important, right? But we are trying to say what the divines are saying, which is that it's not inseparably connected. Yeah. Pat? Yes.
And one of the things I love about that is there are children who die in infancy who are not covenantal family members.
Sure.
Their parents are not even believers.
Sure.
But they're still elect.
Sure.
And they are saved. And so to me, that is a beautiful promise
mm-hmm.
regarding people we might know, people we don't know, people who came before, people who will come after.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They fall away later. I've known people that happened to, and
mm-hmm.
they had brought their child to be saved. So that child's baptism was not a result of their faith at all.
Mm-hmm.
And
absolutely, yeah. And that's, you know, it's, I don't know, again, the religious context exactly. I'm still learning it here in Dallas, Fort Worth area. But in St. Louis is a very Catholic city, right? Probably one of the most Catholic cities in the United States. And, you know, I would guess that, you know, 2/3 of the population of St. Louis is baptized, you know. Now, that may not mean a whole lot. It may not mean that, you know, their family does much more than go to church twice a year. I mean, there are certainly, you know, committed Catholics that we knew, but there are also a lot of nominal Catholics that I knew, probably more. But, like you're saying, there are also people even though there's not faith, you don't know how that's all going to work out, right? That baptism can still be efficacious, and I think that is something. And both these points, I think it's important to say that God is more merciful than we are. You know, God is more merciful than we are, and He, I think, when we get to heaven, will be surprised at how merciful he is. And I think that's a good point. That's another implication of this doctrine, is that we don't need to limit his mercy. Yeah, how?
Mm-hmm. Now, I mean, the Spirit should move them to seek fellowship, seek the church, and you know, it would follow, they would do baptism.
Yeah.
But, you know, like you talk about a stillborn or a young child that dies in its sleep or whatever, you know, these things, whether they receive the baptism or not, if they are regenerate by the Holy Spirit, they're saved.
Sure. Oh, absolutely. And that, right, it's the work of the Spirit that counts. And again, I think, you know, if we're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, in the day which we live, we have to be pretty precise about what we mean by that. I think I understand what you're saying. I agree that it's the work of the Spirit, not the outward sign that ultimately makes a difference. Yeah, Debbie.
If it's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
What's the one baptism?
In Ephesians 4? Is that what you're talking about?
Yes.
Yeah. That's interesting. I haven't really thought through that. So you're trying to make a distinction between the water baptism and the baptism of the Spirit.
I think we have to.
Yeah.
For all the reasons that have been brought up?
Yeah. I don't know. Again, I think this is one of the places where I'm not sure that... I'm not sure that question is exhaustively answered. I mean, I think that there may be some ambiguity there in terms of which, you know, what is Paul meaning exactly by that statement?
Well, you know, there's a whole bunch of ones there.
Mm-hmm.
In
sure.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Mm-hmm.
One God, Father of all.
Yeah.
Well, it doesn't simply mean one, the number one, as opposed there's not any other.
Mm-hmm.
But preeminent, is
right?
It not?
Right.
So, in the sense of baptism, we recognize there. You know, there was the baptism of fire. There was mm-hmm. the baptism of this. There was the baptism of that. Mm-hmm. There was the baptism of John. There was many temporal baptisms.
Yeah.
Yet, in the book of John, with Jesus and Nicodemus, and he talked about having to be born again and of the Spirit, and we don't know where it comes from.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Going. Mm-hmm. This is to me clearly a work of the Spirit, not something we see with our eyes, but mm-hmm. we're called to look spiritually, not of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
So is the one baptism of Ephesians 4 the baptism that is a spiritual baptism, a baptism of the Spirit, a baptism on the heart, and that then is effectual to all that God gives that gift to.
Yeah. I just don't want to answer your question without being sure of what I mean. So that's, I haven't looked carefully at the exegetical sort of situation, Ephesians 4 and the context. I mean, I'd be happy to think about that. I just don't want to give you an off-the-cuff answer.
You know, the argument of baptizing once compared to Anabaptist, mm-hmm. Will refer to the reformers who did not baptize again the Catholics that came
sure.
to the Reformed Church.
Uh-huh.
And I think that even in our day, we should think of, we would not baptize again somebody, correct? If they came
well, that's honestly, in the PCA, that's a decision that's made, that's left up to the local session of the church. I mean, I can speak for myself. I don't know what the practice has been here, but you know, my own opinion is that there's no need for rebaptism. But I don't know what the session has historically done.
We ought to be careful when we talk about, well, somebody baptized their baby, but then we saw that somebody living licentiously mm-hmm. or something. Because, you know, there are sheep that go astray.
Mm-hmm.
But we should, I think we should err on the side of seeing that baptism that happened in a temporal space and time as something that God performed on that person.
Mm-hmm.
Even if it be in a Catholic church,
mm-hmm.
and you see evidence in their family or in that person's life, but we ought to, that ought to spur us to love and serve even more that person as a brother, and that brother is connected
right.
to the fact that, hey, you were baptized, weren't you?
Right.
And not immediately say, see, some baptisms don't count.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, that ought to be, well, that person's not dead yet. And
mm-hmm.
so that means that I must be bearing witness to this,
mm-hmm.
To them in the pigsty,
mm-hmm.
because I need to go pull them out of pigs.
Right. Yeah, and that gets back to the point I was making just a minute. I mean, I do think it's that God is merciful. God is more merciful than we are. And I would encourage all of us to have a posture of hope and trusting in the Lord to act on those baptisms in a sense and to be faithful. I agree. I think that would be certainly the posture I'd recommend for us. Yeah, and I think it's a good. I think it's maybe Buechner. There's the quote that all baptism is infant baptism, right? That even doesn't matter if you're the bishop or if you're the child, the baby, the screaming baby, right? Ultimately, none of us really fully understand it, and it's a mystery, and it's something that's performed upon us, even if we're mature in our ages. All right, let's move a little bit here to try to cover this material. So the last section here the Convines are saying, not only is grace and salvation not so connected to baptism that no one can be saved who doesn't have it, but also it says, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So it's also saying, just because you're baptized doesn't mean that you have received regenerated in ultimate salvation kind of sense, that you're on the heaven bus, so to speak. And that's a good, and we've touched on that. You know, we all know people, I'm sure, who have not been faithful in response to their baptisms, and God has not, as far as we can tell. Again, we always have to, I think, when we judge other people's salvation, be very careful and err on the side of caution and humility. But at least as far as we can confess, I'm sure we all know people who have not, don't appear to be elect, despite the fact that they are, have been baptized. And I don't think we need to look there at Acts 13. But the point that's being made there is that this Simon the magician, remember, he was baptized by Peter, then he immediately turns around and tries to buy the Holy Spirit, basically. And so, you know, we don't know Peter's or Simon's ultimate kind of his eternal election, but there is certainly some issues there with how he responds to being baptized. Let's see. Let's move into chapter 6. So this is an important point. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. And here we go to the passage that Debbie brought up, John chapter 3, and the idea that Nicodemus needs to be born again by the water and the Spirit, and that the wind does blow where it blows, and Jesus is, you know, saying that, you know, your circumcision is not sufficient, your status as a member of the people of God is not sufficient. You need also the work of the Spirit, which is absolutely true. And so part of the point that the divines are making here, I think, is that we need to be careful about saying that we need to be careful about tying down God, essentially, right? And saying, because we've done this thing, therefore God has done this thing in some kind of ultimate way. So that's certainly one point that it's making, that we don't know if the baptism is efficacious at that moment. We don't know if maybe it's going to be efficacious in a saving way later in the person's life, and so we need to be careful about presuming. But I think there's also another way to take this, which is to say that we're not just talking about efficacy as some kind of specific moment in time, but something that continues on, the efficacy of baptism. And it's not simply tied to that moment of time when it's administered. There's a quote here on the back page, if you flip your sheet over, that Calvin gives us, that I think is really beautiful in terms of this idea that the efficacy of baptism is not limited to the moment when the water is applied, right? But it continues on. throughout a person's life and its efficacy. So Calvin says this in his Institutes. He's talking about baptism. He says, we must realize that at whatever time we are baptized, we are once and for all washed and purged for our whole life. And here what Calvin's responding to is the error that was a part of the church still in some ways in the time of the Reformation, but especially was an error in the church early on, which was because baptism is connected to the forgiveness of sins, you should delay it as long as possible, right? Because that way you could be assured that those sins that you had committed before you were baptized were washed away. And so there were some that said, you know, you should wait to be baptized on your deathbed, essentially. There was that argument. So Calvin's responding to that error. He says, we must realize that at whatever time we are baptized, we are once and for all purged for a whole life, right? Not just the past, but also the future. Therefore, as often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. And Calvin's not talking about falling away in some kind of like apostasy sense, but in terms of sin and falling away from the path of God, as we all do. For though baptism administered only once seemed to have passed, it was still not destroyed by subsequent sins. For Christ's purity has been offered us in it. His purity ever flourishes. It is defiled by no spots, but buries and cleanses away all of our defilements. I love even just the poetry of that statement, right? Right. The efficacy of baptism is not destroyed by us, right? Because Christ's purity is offered to us in it. And so it is completely efficacious. It continues throughout our life. And so when we sin, right, this is Martin Luther's phrase, right, that when we fall into sin, when we're tempted to doubt whether God loves us because of sin in our life, even though we've confessed and repented, we should remember our baptism, right? Remember our baptism. This is a moment in time when the Spirit in a public kind of way, made present to us, and we should call that to our memory and realize and remind ourselves that the Lord is with us. And the efficacy of that baptism that we received is not tied simply to that present moment, but continues on throughout our lives and gives us hope for the future as well. Any thoughts or questions about that? Real quick. Yeah, Anne?
Mm-hmm. And then that's why they had to do it at death, too, to make sure they covered it.
What, last rites, that kind of thing? Yeah, I'm not sure we should say that there was rebaptism in that act, but there's certainly an error in terms of the way that Rome practiced that sacrament, yeah. Okay. So let's continue on into the next clause here. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered. So it's saying on the one hand, we can't tie God down, but by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will and his appointed time. And the key phrase there, right, is as who that grace belongeth unto. And there it's talking about election, right? It's talking about those to whom the grace of God belongs in an ultimate kind of sense. And that God will, we can have faith that God will make the baptism that our children receive, that we receive, efficacious, that it will exhibit and confer the grace that is promised to us. And this gets back to what we've said before, right? We don't know when the Spirit blows. We don't know how it works. Someone may give very little evidence in their life for a long time about their election, but we can still have hope and confidence and have faith that the Lord will act on his promise. And I think that I've got this note here, and we don't have time to go into all these scriptures, but it's basically all those verses are talking about the power of baptism, what it does, right? Galatians 3, about the one humanity in Christ and the sign of baptism that's applied. Titus about the washing of the Spirit. The same in Ephesians 5. And then Acts 2 is in response to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and his command that all who believe should repent and be baptized and receive the forgiveness of sins. So, but the kind of question here is, what question is not answered? And this gets back to that vagueness, the fact that we don't want to be more precise than the Scripture in our theology. What question is not answered by this passage? We see here that baptism is not tied to the moment it's administered, and that for those to whom the grace belongs, grace is conferred and promised and will be delivered on by the Spirit. But what what class of person is not addressed here? Someone who's baptized, but to whom this grace does not belong, right? It doesn't address. It doesn't. The divines don't say here exactly what the person who is baptized, but does not have this, the grace of the Spirit conferred upon them by the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say. And I think that's important, that there is silence here, and that silence is there for a reason. Because in the judgment of the divines, it was not not something that the Scriptures addressed with enough precision, with enough specificity, that they should address it. And I think that's important to say, that we can come up to the edge, right? We can look and say, this is how far we can speak with confidence. And beyond this, we need to be careful. And I think that's what the divines here are saying, that we don't know precisely what it means to be baptized and not to be elect. Yeah?
Well, when Paul addresses, when he talks about Israel, it says not all Israel was Israel.
Right. Yeah, the same issue in the Old Testament. Yeah, it's not a new problem. But I think it's fair to say that someone who's baptized and not elect is not exactly the same as someone who's not baptized and not elect.
They were circumcised, right. But they weren't circumcised in
the heart. Sure.
And so there were those who were officially Israel because they were circumcised, but they had no faith. And many of them perished in the wilderness and things like that.
Sure. But again, there are things that those people are not exactly the same as a Gentile, a Philistine, or whoever,
yeah.
That never was part of the people of God or received the promises of the people of God. And I think that's what the divines are saying here. They're trying to say, or they're stepping back and not addressing that particular question. And again, this is back to that second point I made at the beginning, that the confession does not address every question that we might have, just as the Scriptures don't. And that's okay. That's not a sign of its incompetence or its lack of usefulness, but rather it's I think, understanding what it's there for, right? It's fittedness for the task that it has. All right, any last comments or questions before we wrap up, prepare for worship? Yes, Steve? What's that?
I guess you want to think about, I was baptized as an infant.
Yep.
Presbyterian church, in and out of faith for years.
Yep.
Baptized at 22.
Mm-hmm.
As a committed adult.
Right.
So is there a difference in the efficaciousness in the, which one?
Right, which one was your real baptism? Yeah. Well, you know how I'm going to answer that question. No, I'm sorry. I don't mean not to take a question seriously. Yeah, I understand what you're saying.
The vagueness and the mercy is what someone who mentioned that I like.
Mm-hmm.
There is mercy. God is merciful. That's the point.
Absolutely. And I think that's right. And I've only been baptized once, but I'm sure you're not alone in terms of being baptized more than one time in this room. That's certainly very common in American evangelical world. And I think my sort of personal off-the-cuff answer would be that the first baptism was efficacious, and that, as we saw, as this question addresses, the efficacy was conferred upon you at the appointed time when the Spirit blew in the way that God had ordained it to blow. And the second baptism wasn't necessary, but that's how I would, yeah. But we can talk more about that. I know that's a hard question for some of us, for sure.
Maybe the real efficacy was the dry baptism when he trusted Christ,
mm-hmm.
and he was baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think,
that's the efficacy is that dry baptism.
That's when the baptism was made efficacious, yeah, I would say. All right, I think we're about out of time. I want to give us some time before worship as people are coming in. So let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we do we acknowledge and confess that these are complicated issues. These are complicated not just in terms of the abstract kind of theology that's going on and the complexity of that, but also these are difficult issues in terms of the practical realities in our own lives, about our own baptisms, about the baptisms of those whom we love, those whom we care deeply about the salvation of. And so I know, Father, these are not simple, straightforward things. And I pray that you'd help each of us to be submissive to your Spirit and open to your Word, and that we would continue to explore these questions together, and that you would guide us into truth, Father. And I also ask for each of us, as we've experienced baptism, that we would do as Calvin has said, and call to mind our baptisms, Father, when we fall into sin, when we fall into places of doubt and fear, that we would remember that we can have confidence because of the sign of your Spirit's work in our lives that we've received. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.